Well, tonight we are looking into the series that we've been covering the last few weeks on talking about the uniqueness of the Bible. We've already talked about the Bible being God's Word. We said that it can be trusted. We've also talked about the existence of the triune God. And last time we talked about how the Bible talks about Jesus. Tonight I want to talk about how the Bible talks about sin. And as I've been thinking about this, I would have to probably admit that this is usually sermons that people don't like to hear because we talk about those things that sometimes that more than any frustrate us, especially if there's sins in our life that just keep reoccurring, they become habits. And sometimes we feel like that we just can't get a handle on them, that we can't get any victory over them. And I know like in Romans chapter 6 that we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We have to understand that the fact is we're no longer dead in sin, but we are dead to sin. And therefore, we have to live with that understanding. And if you're dead to sin, then therefore we shouldn't respond to sin. Now, none of us are sinless. None of us have reached a level of perfection in our holiness and our sanctification. But we are certainly striving to be holy as He is holy. We're striving to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key for us to live in a manner that would be pleasing to God, that would help us to be able to walk worthy of the calling that we have been called, Ephesians 4:1. But let me begin tonight by having you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3:4 gives us a definition of sin. And I'm going to read it in two versions because there is a particular term here that I believe that we need to understand. In fact, there are a couple of those terms. And I want to begin reading it in the New King James Bible, which says, 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Read that again. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And the second version I want to read from is the New American Standard, because the word commit is accurately translated practice. And that helps us to understand what the verse is saying. But in 1 John 3:4, the American Standard Bible says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So one word variation there. And it is the idea of a habitual sin, meaning this is something that you do over and over and over and over. That's what a habit is. A habit is something that we do over and over and over. It becomes a practice. It becomes part of us. And here, John is saying that if you're practicing sin, you need to realize that you're practicing lawlessness. And that's the second term I want to define, because what is lawlessness? Well, just think for a minute of the term. It says lawlessness. It's living as if there is no law, as if the law doesn't exist. And as believers in Jesus, we love the law of God because that is God's word. That is God's will. I know that throughout the ages, people have argued that as a believer, do I have to keep the Ten Commandments? Do I have to keep any commandments? And the answer is yes. Why not? When you go through the Ten Commandments and see what they actually say, why not? Why would we say that we wouldn't have to keep this? This is the moral law of God. And as a believer, we love God's Word, and we love the God of the Word, which is God Himself and the Trinity that we've been talking about. But when we talk about sin, again, we have to understand it's breaking down all the barriers. It's breaking down all the rules, if you will. It's saying there are no rules. My brother used to have a tag on the front of his car, and I remember it as a kid, and it said, drive like hell and you'll get there. And I've always turned that terminology around and said, live like hell and you'll be there. Because the issue is just simply this. If we have been born again, we have been transformed by the power of God, our lives are different now. And we're not perfect. We still have this vile flesh that Paul talks about that will be put off soon, I hope, right? But that's what's left to change, is to be given a glorified body, a body without sin. And when you sin, you're dealing with your members. You're dealing with sin in your members. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness. You and I have everything that we need to live the Christian life and to live in a manner that will be pleasing to God. We do not have to sin. Sin is a choice. Romans chapter 6 talks about us not being any longer slaves of sin, but now being slaves of righteousness. But I don't want to sit here and take on this idea that we'll never sin and sin has been annihilated in us. Because, again, you got to take into the fact, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. He talked about the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he's talking about sin that resides in his members. His desire is not to sin. And that's why he talks about, with my mind, I will serve the law of God. But with my flesh, it's going to be the law of sin. Because that's what still resides in us. We're not an old creature and a new creature. We're not a creature with two natures. I know that there's arguments over that as well. The Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not old and new. Old is gone. And how we know it's gone is because, again, what he says in Romans 6. He says you need to understand that the old man has been crucified. Now, crucifixion is talking about a death. The old man died. Now, I'll tell you, every now and then that old man wants to resurrect himself, right? And that's why you have to keep reckoning yourself as being dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul says at the beginning of that passage, carrying off from chapter 5, you know, people were thinking that, well, if you sin, then you're going to get grace. So why not just keep sinning and you'll get a lot of grace? And, you know, Paul said that's faulty thinking. Just because you've been saved by the grace of God, that does not give you license to sin. You've been freed from sin. The shackles have come off. You and I now have the ability and the privilege and the honor to walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness. And again, this is something that we have to commit ourselves to every single day. We have to apply the principles of the Word of God every day. But there is no sinless perfection in this life. And I'm not even saying that to say don't even try. Because Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 5:48, unless you're perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, you will no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And he raised the bar. The problem is today in the church, we're lowering it. We're saying, here's the level right here. We're bringing it down to everyone. But the Word of God itself doesn't bring it down. It keeps it up. It's a high bar. It's a high standard. It's a holy calling. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, or rather chapter 4, it says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And the word worthy has this understanding of balance. And it's like a pitcher of scales. You have on one side your life, your lifestyle, your walk, your conduct. And on the other side, you have the calling of God. And you're called to holiness. You're called to live in a manner which is pleasing to God. And so what he's trying to say in there is to make your calling balance with your life. They have to be equal. And in order to do that, he tells in the next verse, you do that by humility, walking in humility, a lowliness of mind. He talks about unity in the body. Then it's all talking about the same thing. We use just different terms to identify this, but walking in holiness, in righteousness. Let me have you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a passage there beginning in verse 25 and on down to the end of the chapter. And I think this also gives us some understanding of when we talk about sin. Because like in chapter 4, verse 25, he tells them to put away lying. Lying is sin. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he says, be angry and do not sin. So if you can be angry and not sin, that tells me you can be angry and sin. And usually you and I deal with sinful anger. We probably rarely see sinless anger. But sinless anger is righteous indignation. It's the righteousness that Moses had when he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and saw the children of Israel worshiping a calf. And he was burned with anger. And he threw the tablets down and they shattered. And he was angry with the people because they had sinned against God. That's righteous indignation. You know, that's right anger. But even the right kind of anger has to be dealt with immediately because he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So you have to deal with even the right kind of anger because it could turn into sinful anger. But if you'll notice, there are two things that are mentioned: lying, angry, sinful anger. Then he says, verse 28, stealing, let no one who stole steal any longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And then verse 29, he deals with words. Let no corrupt word. Corrupt words are talking about just filthy language. Cussing is involved in that. Worthless talk. One translator translated it as putrid. That's a word you don't hear much of. But it's vile, corrupt words that proceed. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just say this. If you're lying, you have sinful anger, you're stealing, this will grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he lists more. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So all of these things are vices. They're sins. Just back up one book and go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And look at verse 16. He tells the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, more like walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, I'm going to be very bold and say it this way. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will not sin. You can't do both. The Holy Spirit will not sin. And when you sin, you and I have to realize that we're not walking in the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. And look at what he says. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And what that basically means is that when you're led by the Spirit, you're going to fulfill the law of God. You don't need a restraint. You heard me talk about that recently, that when you're walking in your life and conducting yourself in a manner where the fruit of the Spirit is being produced because you're being filled with the Spirit, you don't have to restrain any of that. You don't restrain love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You don't restrain that. The law restrains evil. And we see that because in the next three verses, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, this is not an all-conclusive list. So he says in the like, there's things just like this. There's more that's not in this list. But he says that if this is the practice, notice that in verse 21. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, remember 1 John 3? Practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is the habit of your life, look at the list there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, things like these. If this is the habit, if this is the practice of your life, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter if you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got baptized, joined a church. That's meaningless. People bank their salvation on those things. They say, well, I remember when I walked an aisle, but they haven't lived for Jesus for 20 years. The 20 years prior, they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer. Now, I'm not God and I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I don't really know what's going on in the soul of an individual. And all I have to go on is the outward. I can't see the heart. You and I can't see the heart, but we can see the manifestations of the heart, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We can see the manifestation of sin. We can see those visible things, but we can't see the intent. We can't always see the motive. And so what I have chosen to do over the years is to say to an individual who lives like this, who says that they're a Christian, that you're not acting like one. You don't look like one. You don't look any different than the world. You don't look any different than an unbeliever. And the fear is that you really may be an unbeliever. I'm not God. I can't tell other than what I'm seeing and what you see. You can say the same thing. You look at somebody's life. They may profess Christ and say they're Christians and say that they have the Holy Spirit, but they live ungodly lives. Their lives are inconsistent. Now, they may be just off track and they need to be rebuked and admonished and to get back on track. Or they may not be Christians. See, the thing about sin, it is so deceptive. And here's an understanding of that deception. Solomon, Song of Solomon 2:15 says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And to use that in a metaphorical sense, it would be like this. It's the little sins in our life that give way to the big sins. It's the little compromises that leads to the big compromise. You find out as you watch the news the things that people do and you say, I just can't believe they did that. Or your neighbor did something and they're being carried away and they've been arrested now and now they're going to prison. And you go, I can't believe that that happened. I knew them. I spent time with them. I was in their home. They were in my home. You know, you know these people. And you hear people say that. I just can't see them doing this. You know what? We all have the capacity to do it. Believer and unbeliever alike. Think about it. David, what did David do? He committed adultery. He had her husband murdered. He was a believer. There's no doubt that he was a believer. We are told that he was a man after God's own heart. He didn't seem to demonstrate that at that moment, did he? And he suffered for what he did. Maybe not in a way that Bathsheba's family thought he should have suffered. They probably thought he should have died. But he did go through a lot. He didn't get away with it. But it's the little things. Look at your life. What are things that maybe you have given away, you've given way to now, but maybe years before you wouldn't? Your standard was much higher on that issue. But now, because you've lowered the standard and you've given into little things in your life, little sins, that all of a sudden now you've given into something else. So years ago, you'd never given into that. You know what the world does? They'll use this little phrase, well, it's just a little white lie. I deal in a school setting and I deal with students that lie all the time. All the time. And then I get around some parents, and some of them lie most of the time. So you see, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? And then sometimes you get around teachers that do the same thing. And certainly you and I get tempted at that. I'm not going to stand here and say I've never lied. But I know this, and I'll just say this from a personal standpoint, the more and more the word gets into me, the more my conscience is being shaped to the word of God, that if I do something like that, I'm smote in my conscience. And so at that point, I can do one of two things. I can listen to my conscience and correct that situation, which means I have to confess my sin and correct it and take full responsibility for it, or I'm going to ignore it. And if you ignore your conscience, you will sear your conscience. After a while, you will not hear the warning signs. You will not hear or give heed to the warnings. And I can tell you, and you probably can vouch for that as well. In 1973, there was a book that came out called Whatever Became of Sin. And It was written by a psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, and he wrote this. It's very interesting. He said, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And to reinforce his observations, he noted that in the presidential proclamation for the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in 1953 with President Eisenhower's proclamation. And before that, and even in that proclamation, it was borrowed from Abraham Lincoln, which was 1863. So, as he observed, as a nation, he says, and I quote, we officially ceased sinning some 20, now 50 years ago, if you go by those observations. And he's certainly not alone in his assessment. Peter Barnes, in an article titled, What? Me? A Sinner? He wrote this, in 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. D.A. Carson commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. Sociologist Marcia Whitten noted in her analysis of 47 taped sermons on the prodigal, which was preached by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers, that sin has almost disappeared from the church as well. She writes this, how does the idea of sin fare in the sermons under study here? We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin poses difficulties for many of the pastors. As we've seen here, a closer examination of the sermons suggests the many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. But while some traditional images of sin are retained in this speech, the language frequently cushions the listeners from their impact as it employs a variety of softening rhetorical devices. It's true. Strong biblical words for sin have been erased from our vocabulary. People no longer commit adultery. Instead, they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal. They commit fraud. And we could probably concede in saying that it has not disappeared in the evangelical church, but it has been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion or homosexuality or murder. And certainly it's easy to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins like gossip or pride or envy or bitterness or lust or even our lack of a gracious quality that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And again, 1 John 3:4, our definition of sin is lawlessness. It's living as if there is no law. Thomas Watson, in his book on the doctrine of repentance, he says, before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. A man must first recognize and consider what sin is and know the plague of his own heart before he can duly be humbled for it. John Owen asked, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your position in Christ and the new life that you have in Him does not excuse you from this work. Those are serious. All sin is serious before God. There's no cushioning it, just as I said a moment ago, how the world will say, it was only a white lie, it was only a little thing. You know, the Bible says in Revelation, I think it's 22, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Is that a little thing? A little white lie? All liars. How many lies do you got to tell before you're a liar? I tell people all the time that if you lie to me one time, now I can't trust you. How can you trust someone that lie to your face and present what they're saying as truth when it's not? It's deception. It's lying. It's sin. And like I said, the sad thing about it is that the church hasn't been no different. Church has bought into that. We have our religious pride. We have our critical attitudes. We have our unkind speech about others. We have our impatience, our anger, our anxieties. These are all serious things. And Ephesians 4:25 tells us that we have to put it aside, lay it aside. And that refers to discarding it, stripping it off, casting it away like a filthy garment. You take off your clothing and you discard it. And here sin is looked at in that way as a filthy garment. In fact, in Ephesians 4:25, it's used as an aorist participle, which means this: you put it off once and for all, never to put it back on. So once for all act. See, when you come to Christ for salvation, you come acknowledging your sin. You come repenting, turning from it, embracing Christ. As a Christian, you continue to do that. It's not that you repent one time and that's it. It's all the time. Your life is a life of repentance. It's a daily practice. And again, as John Owen said, you have to always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin is deceptive. It's blinders it puts on our eyes. And don't get offended if a brother or sister is gracious enough to point it out in your life. Thank them for it. Thank them that they pointed it out. Because sin will blind you and you won't see it. And it will certainly make it where you can't see what you need to see. So the Bible talks about sin. Let me close with having you turn to Genesis 3, because this is where it all began. Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with the account, but let's look at it for just a moment. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Verses 1 through 6. And here's the account with Eve and the serpent. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 18, Adam and Eve were told, out of every tree in the garden you shall freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God says, stay away from that tree, and if you eat of it, you're going to die. That's pretty clear. I think all of us could understand that, right? But notice what it says. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you should not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And of course, as a result of the guilt now that they had and the shame that they had for their nakedness, it tells us in verse 8 that they hid from God, something that they had never done before. See, they had only heard about evil. Now they experienced it. They had only heard about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now they knew what evil was. This was the first time that they had dirty, perverted thoughts. They were no longer innocent. You can't say that the environment caused this. They were in a perfect environment. They were tempted, but they could have passed the test. She could have left. I mean, think about it for a moment. She's standing there talking to a snake. That doesn't sound right, does it? And they're having this conversation. And the first thing that he does is cast doubt on what God said. Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? He was cunning. He was a deceiver. The Bible says in John 8:44 that Satan is a liar. He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. She fell for it. And the thing was is that she was in a state of innocence. She didn't have sin. There was no sin before this. Genesis 1 and 2, you have everything that was good. Their creation, the creation of everything that God did in the six 24-hour days. And on the last day, the sixth day, when God made man and woman, he said it was good. The only thing that he said that was not good was that man be alone. So he makes a helper suitable. That also tells us, too, if you compare, because on day six, he also created the animals. And if it says here that Adam was alone and there was no one suitable for him, and then God creates a woman, therefore it shows no compatibility with man and animals. We didn't come from animals. If we came from animals, then there would have been no need for another human, right? But there was questioning, there was doubt that was cast. And, of course, somewhere in this situation, Adam shows up. But how the Bible interprets what took place here, you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, tells us of the woman that she was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent, who basically was Satan. But when it talks about Adam, Adam was not deceived. Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, disobeyed. Something else you see that happens here is a reversal of the roles. Adam was to lead his wife. And who's leading who now? Who gave the fruit to Adam, his wife? Who followed his wife's leading? Adam. Reversal of the roles. Some speculate that because he ate because he didn't want her to be alone in that condition. That's just purely speculation. But the fact is, he ate with eyes open. I find it very marvelous here that after he ate, it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And I raised that question one day, how come her eyes were not opened first? Until, you know, why does it say then both of them were open after he ate? Some things we won't know until we're in glory to find out. And we'll leave those speculations where they are and what they are. But the thing that I want you to understand tonight is that what you're seeing here is that the Bible is dealing with this issue of sin. And it deals with it all over the Bible, all over the place. And the whole cord and the whole thread of redemption is Jesus, who came to abolish sin in his own flesh. And so we need to understand that tonight, that again, the Bible deals with this. The Bible talks about this. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as those who have been born anew, born again, born from above, that we have not been eradicated from sin. We have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. But we still have to deal with sin. You're always going to be dealing with it. And again, I remind you, John Owen, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so I just want to encourage you with that tonight, and that you'll take this with you this week and focus on that. This is what makes the Bible unique. This is what shows us the Bible to be the Word of God, because, listen, man would not leave that paradox there. Man would not put himself in a position to where he has to admit that he is a sinful person with no remedy. He wouldn't put himself in that place. He would resolve the conflict. He would not see that outside of himself the conflict has to be resolved. It's resolved in Christ, obviously. He would leave himself in a place where he could resolve it. He wouldn't leave the paradoxes as what they are. And in his mind, they're apparent contradictions. In our minds, they're paradoxes. They're not contradictions. But again, always be killing sin. We're just going to be killing you. And just to quote Spurgeon as we close, he talks about the Bible. He says, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So people have said to me over the years, you know, what do you do when you don't want to pray? What do you do when you don't want to read your Bible? Well, what usually happens is you don't read your Bible and you don't pray if you don't feel like doing it, because you give in to the flesh. But what I tell people is you need to realize when you don't feel like praying or feel like reading, you need to recognize that's when you need it the most. And fight against the flesh. And fight against the evil that may be tempting you to stay away from it. You and I are the greatest threat to the enemy when we're in God's Word. When we're consistently reading it, when we're consistently praying, and we're consistently applying it to our lives. So again, always be killing sin, or it's going to kill you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time tonight in your Word. We just pray, God, that your blessings would be on our understanding of it, Father. Help us to see that we still have to fight against sin. We still have to fight against this flesh. We still have this body that influences us against the law of God, that influences us to sin against you. And help us to see that this body of sin one day will be eradicated. It will be taken away. We'll be given a body like unto Christ, a glorified body. But until then, that we have to set ourselves apart, set ourselves aside to you, that we have to be holy as you are holy. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us tonight that we will be just that. And if we're not in the Word regularly, Father, that we'll get in the Word, and starting maybe even tonight when we leave, or starting in the morning, and that we will begin to develop a consistent pattern of reading your Word, and then, of course, applying it to our lives. We thank you for our evening tonight. We pray, Father, your blessing on the remainder of this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.